If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 15. That's where we're going to be this morning. Job's just kind of on hold for a week. It just seemed kind of hard to kind of do Job on a Sunday like this. But Luke 15 has, for me, been a... what's the right word? I have wrestled with Luke 15. I'll explain why. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, we are told by the Lord, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" And if you're kind of looking for the summary of what is on the heart of God, you could do worse than that. So where's the struggle? Here's the struggle. I know what it means to do things, and I know what it means to love things. I do the dishes, not very often. I do laundry type tasks, not very often. I do the lawn quite often. Right, to do something implies a necessity, but not necessarily an affection for. Do justice, love mercy. The word for love actually is to have a deep affection towards that thing. I know what it means to love something. I love when I get to spend time with my wife. I get to spend time with my kids. Let me put it this way. I do vegetables at dinner. I love dessert. Get the difference? So where's the struggle? Here's the struggle for me. I am a man who finds it much easier to love justice, and do mercy. In other words, the mercy part feels like the part that I have to convince my heart to do. It's not the part that comes easy. The justice part, let's be fair, let's get what you deserve, you know, you pay your dues. That part, it just makes sense in my heart, particularly when I'm the other side of it, feeling like I've already paid my dues. So you join the club, you go through the steps, you do the training, you're on the team, and then you walk, sort of someone waltz in who hasn't gone through all that kind of stuff, and they're just instantly in. I don't know if your heart's like mine, but there's something inside of me that goes, hold on a second, that's not fair. Have you ever known those words, if they ever go through your head, are the trigger that you wrestle with the same thing I do. That's not fair is the slogan of people who love justice and do mercy. But God says, here's what I would want of my people. I would want them to be lovers of mercy, doers of justice, yes. We're not to stop acting in ways that are just and right, but we are to be people who love mercy. That's why for me, Luke 15 has been for many, many years a passage I've wrestled with. Because really, it's a chapter, it's a series of stories, it's an encounter, let's put it that way. It's all about mercy. And this morning, I want to walk you through that story, which actually begins in Luke chapter 14. Let me just sort of summarize what takes place in that chapter, because it sets the stage for Luke 15, where we want to actually get this morning. And in Luke 14, begins on a Sabbath day when Jesus came to dine at the home of a ruler of the Pharisees, so the sort of the professional elite of the religious establishment. And these men were men who spent their lives doing good. We can slip into probably an error of looking down our noses at them, because we know in the teaching of Jesus, the Pharisees end up often looking quite bad. But in their day and age, they didn't look bad. People would have looked at these men and thought, you know what? That is the role model to pursue. They're men who have taken their faith in God, their belief in God, and lived it out with incredible conviction, and spent like every waking hour, all their energy, making sure they got it right and did what was right. Jesus is with them on this particular day, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Now, there's a number of theories of what this is. Most likely, it's sort of a condition where there's sort of a swelling of internal organs. I believe it had to do with sort of retention of fluids, possibly sort of like a the kidney or liver type of condition that was leading to some pretty difficult medical stuff. Anyway, regardless of what it was, we know it didn't look pretty. And so there's Jesus, the Pharisees at the dining room table, and in or somehow around is this man who maybe wouldn't leave you feeling like you wanted to eat Sunday dinner. And it's this setting that Jesus begins to talk through. And he asks the lawyers, the Pharisees, a question. Is it lawful, verse 3, to heal on the Sabbath or not? They remained silent. They didn't answer. So he healed them, sent them away. And from that little interaction, a whole series of events begins to happen that will lead us to chapter 15, where Jesus will speak about mercy. And the series of events will be Jesus teaching and kind of confronting the Pharisees with their great desire to be noticed, to be honored. That's really what chapter 14 is all about. You see, they barely are even aware of what's just taken place in the healing. Their thoughts are so much about how they will be honored and noticed at this meal that they've kind of barely even paid attention to this healing, and you didn't even really notice it because you were just so concerned of, what are people thinking of me? Will they notice me? Am I in the right seat? Am I posed correctly? That was their concern. And Jesus teaches through a series of parables, tells them some stories that really highlights the brokenness of their fixation on themselves. Unfortunately, they don't get it. The reason I know they don't get it is because by the time they get to chapter 15, which is hopefully where your Bible's open to, we read this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." Now that's an accusation. It's not just an observation. Don't read it as though they're going, "Huh, look what Jesus does." It's an accusation, because to eat with tax collectors and sinners, to eat with anyone, was to essentially say, "I have chosen to have a relationship with these people." That's what eating meant back in Jesus' day. That's why when you get into the book of Acts and you're reading through these stories, and it's often pointed out, and they ate with them, as though that's some sort of like big deal. It is a big deal. It was suggesting that there was a relationship. And so when Jewish people would eat with Gentiles, people were like, "What is going on? This is not what we're used to. This is something very, very different." It suggested a whole massive shift and transformation in the way people were thinking. And so here, this is an accusation. Jesus, you're eating with tax collectors and sinners. That means you have a relationship with them. That means it is like you are one of them. That's where the thoughts would have gone. Because sin was like an infection. If you're around sinful people, you caught it. It made you one of them, essentially. So this is the accusation. Now, it's really important we get the accusation, because the three stories Jesus is going to tell right after this respond to that exact statement. Oftentimes when Jesus tells a parable, we have to kind of wait until the end of it to realize what the point was. I don't know if you ever noticed that. He'll tell a parable, and then a little while later, the disciples take Jesus aside, and it's like, "What did that mean?" And then he explains it, and we go, "Oh, okay." This one is different, because really the explanation starts at the beginning. We get the reason why he's going to tell the parables in the first three verses. And if you look at verse 3, it actually says, "So he told them a parable." Now, if for example, we ran out of milk at home, and Linda said, "On the way home, would you stop at the grocery store, pick us up some milk?" So I got to the grocery store, I'm standing in line, and someone said, "So why are you here?" Right? The word "so" is an explanation word. Right? "I'm here so that we'll have milk tomorrow at breakfast. That's why I'm here." Right? It's a word that helps us understand that we're giving a reason, an explanation. And so as we read those verses and we get to verse 3, "So he told them a parable" is going to be Jesus' explanation for what has just been leveled as a charge against him. That means that what took place in verse 1 and 2 is massively important for us to understand before we dive into the stories. So if we just dive into the stories as we typically do, in fact, usually we typically set aside the first two short stories and dive into the third story, the prodigal son. And we get to the end of the prodigal son and we say something like this. The point of it is that God welcomes back prodigals. Now, that's a great story. And that is true. God welcomes back prodigals. But it's actually not the point of the story. It's a piece of the story. It's a truth from the story. But it's actually not the point of the story. The point of the story, we have to make sure we understand verse 1. Tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear him. These are two technical categories. Tax collectors are the easiest one because it's actually a profession. Not the kind of profession a respectable person would have. Not the kind of profession any one of you would have had in Jesus' day. To be a tax collector, you essentially had to be willing to be a sellout. See, the Romans, they were a very efficient military empire. By the time of Jesus, their empire spanned from Rome all the way to India. It had massive armies, very expensive to keep that machine running, and so they needed a way to fund what they were doing. So they had a very simple method. They essentially created a franchise system, kind of like McDonald's, but with a twist, right? So you could buy from the Roman army the opportunity to collect taxes in a geographic area. You would be responsible to hand over a certain amount of money, but whatever you could collect, in addition to that, was yours to keep. But think about the scenario for a second. So Rome expands into a new area, and as part of that, they killed off thousands, tens of thousands, sometimes hundreds of thousands of people, and then they imposed a taxation system to recoup their costs for killing off your loved ones. Right, we don't really have an equivalent. We really don't. I know some people suggest it would be like someone living on your street doing a bake sale to raise money for a terrorist organization. Hey, we're selling brownies. We're going to send the money over to ISIS. Right? Back in the day. Whatever the latest group is. The only problem is it's a little bit different because those people are doing horrific things over there. These people were doing horrific things right here. That's your tax collector. You know, we sing the little Zacchaeus with a wee little man. It sounds kind of cute. It's a horrific thing. And to get to that spot, you had been willing to just sell out everything to make a buck. If you were a tax collector, you would never be allowed to testify in a trial. You were just known. You were just dishonest. In Israel, you weren't even allowed to give offerings to the temple. You couldn't tithe. Imagine that. Don't hear that very often. Imagine coming to church. It's like, hey, you and you. When the plate goes by, we don't even want your money. That's the tax collectors. Hated. And all of a sudden, there's Jesus with the tax collectors. And sinners. Sinners are another technical thing. Now, we would maybe use the word like, well, we all know we're all sinners, right? By that, we know what we mean. I hope we mean something like this. God's holy, there's no sin in him, and none of us are. We have all sinned and fall short of the perfect standard of God in a myriad of ways. It's actions, it's thoughts, it's motivations, it's things we've said. So we're short of that. We kind of lump ourselves in because we know all of humanity is in the same critical predicament. But this time, when this word's used, it's actually, again, a technical term that generally takes in two groups. Those with professions other than tax collectors that are not what you want your kids to grow up and do. Typically two, prostitutes and slave traders would have just been known as like, oh, so you're a sinner. The other thing is people with visible difficult diseases in a time when there wasn't the medical kind of treatment to deal with those kind of things. And so you had people with open wounds and difficult kind of conditions, leprosy, those kind of things. They were sinners. John 9, there's a man blind, and people ask Jesus, who sinned? How did this all work? He's a sinner. But you kind of get the logic of kind of what they're talking about. And so now we've got around Jesus tax collectors and sinners who are coming near. And then we have another group, the Pharisees and scribes. I've already mentioned a little bit the Pharisees. These are essentially professionals. It's their vocation to follow the law, teach the law. The scribes are kind of in the same sort of industry. kind of a religious establishment kind of industry. They've given their lives to this. Very, very respectable, very highly regarded, the polar opposite of tax collectors and sinners. And they are on the other side of this. And they have noticed the tax collectors and sinners and now level the accusation that Jesus receives them and even eats with them. He's got a relationship with them. So, Jesus tells some stories. And as he tells the stories, I think we want to watch for two things. We want to watch for how he will deconstruct the belief system of the tax collectors and sinners. And how he will deconstruct the belief system of the Pharisees and scribes. Because no one's going to come through these stories unscathed. And I think all three of them are speaking to everyone who's in that room. And I even suspect, the longer I've stayed in this chapter, that everyone knew exactly who was being spoken to. I don't think they got to the end and it's like, it's a weird story. I wonder what it meant. I think they got to the end and realized, we know exactly what Jesus was saying. So, what are the stories? First one is this. There was a man. He had 100 sheep. It's asked in sort of a question format. What man of you having 100 sheep? And then it kind of plays out a little scenario. This guy with 100 sheep, he lost one. He does sort of an unexpected thing, because probably the thing that we would maybe expect would be he would stay with the 99 and hire someone to go out and do the search for the sheep mission. But instead, he leaves his sheep behind and he personally goes out and finds the lost sheep. And he takes the sheep, puts it sort of on his shoulders, brings it home rejoicing, calls together his friends and neighbors, and they celebrate. So, small business owner, kind of a shepherd sort of a role, part of his business goes missing, and he pursues it and finds it. Brings home the sheep, and there's all this rejoicing. And then Jesus helps us understand what he's talking about. Verse 7. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. In other words, tax collectors and sinners, you've probably concluded that God would not be interested in you. You've probably been told, because they had been, that there was no chance even for them to ever be in a right relationship with God. That ship had sailed. But I've got news for you. God is a pursuing God. Right? You start to say, okay, who is God in the story? Who are the characters? How does this line up? The point is clearly that God is the one who goes and pursues a lost sheep and brings it home. Jesus is saying, you might have given up on the thought that you could pursue God, that somehow you could ever come back into a right relationship. That's really not the biggest concern, because there is a God who pursues you. And probably many of you, if you've ever thought through your story of how you came into a relationship with the Lord, we speak as though we're the ones, like, oh, I remember the day when I received Jesus as my Savior, and I did this, and I did that. But probably the better way to describe it is, I remember the day when God found me. I was stumbling around in the dark, but really it was God. He's the pursuer. And so tax collectors and sinners, know that you have a pursuing God. He's chasing you down. He deconstructs what they thought about them being outcasts and then builds a whole new belief system, a whole new faith for them. Now, on the other hand, he deconstructs what the scribes and Pharisees thought, because I bet you they would have thought the story ought to go something like this. There was a shepherd who had 99 sheep, but there was one, it had wandered away. It was an outcast sheep. We all knew it. And we were far better off without it. So the 99 of us, we just kind of all got together. And it's like, aren't we glad that sheep is lost in the wilderness and hopefully it plunges into a chasm never to be seen again. That's how the story should have gone in the Pharisees' sort of mind, to kind of follow through the analogy. And all of a sudden, to them, their whole belief system gets ripped apart as well. Because God is not supposed to pursue a lost sheep that looks like that. And if God pursues a lost sheep that looks like that, and rejoices over it, you notice that in the story. Make sure you see that detail. Verse 7, just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who need no repentance. And if you jump down to verse 10, just spoil the next story for just a second. Kind of gets, we'll get there in just a second, but look at verse 10. It's kind of the same kind of wrap-up statement. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I mean, you know who that means is rejoicing, right? There's rejoicing before the angels of God. I mean, think of the scenario. There's God, and there's the angels, and there's rejoicing before. It's not the angels rejoicing. Maybe they do as well. Maybe they're more stunned by this whole thing. It means it's God who's rejoicing. He's the one rejoicing over this whole development of lost things being found. And so the Pharisees are being told, here's how it works. God is a God who pursues lost things. God is a God who draws near, enters into a relationship with lost things like tax collectors and sinners to bring them back, yes, to repentance, but into a right relationship with Him. And He rejoices. There's a question that's not answered for us in the story. In fact, I think it's probably one of the main points of the story. The shepherd says, rejoice with me in verse 6, for I found my sheep that was lost. We're never really told if the people do. Sort of, it hangs there as a question of like, will they? We're told there's rejoicing in heaven. And it's sort of like this question that hangs there. It's like, well, will there be rejoicing on earth? And the next story is a woman who loses a coin. She's got 10. The kind of coin she loses is worth about a day's wages. So imagine losing like about $100, something like that. Probably a fairly typical home in Jesus' day, which would have been about the size of a single car garage. Just to put it into perspective, right? If you ever think, man, how are we making do with so few square feet? Go back 2,000 years, you would have raised your family in, you know, about a 10 by 15 kind of room. No doors or windows, which is why the searching is hard. Or I guess a door, but no lights in the door, that kind of thing. Would have been a dirt floor. Probably straw down over the dirt floor to try to keep dust down, make it a little bit comfortable. And so she loses a coin. So now you got that picture. You're in a dark room. You've dropped the coin. It's probably somewhere in the straw. Now you can kind of picture what Jesus is describing, what they would have all understood he was describing. So she's there and she's searching. She lights a lamp, sweeps the house sort of all through the straw trying to find this thing. Then she finds it. And when she finds it, she calls all her neighbors. I mean, who? You imagine if this afternoon you were like rifling through your couch looking for the remote and out comes a $100 bill? Like, I think you would at least go, hey, look what I found. That'd be good news. So she celebrates this. It's a very similar situation to the sheep, right? Sheep's lost, sheep's found, coin's lost, coin's found. And the conclusion is similar in verse 10. So I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's almost the parallel story. We've just kind of changed a few of the details, given a slightly different picture, but the same point that God's repenting when lost things are found. Again, we're not really told about the neighbors. Rejoice with me, she says. I found the coin. It's like, did they? It's the part of the story that's just dropped. Then we get to our last story, the big one, usually the one that we skip to, because it's actually, Dickens actually called it the greatest short story ever written. It's an amazing story. I find the wisdom of Jesus an amazing thing. Have you ever been asked a question, and then you come up with some kind of, it's sort of an okay answer, and then the next day you go, ugh. I should have said, but it's too late. Ship sailed. You notice it never happens to Jesus. It's like scribes and Pharisees come up and they've got a doozy of a question. And the first thing out of his mouth is just brilliant. And we go, you know what? That belongs in a list of the greatest things ever said. That belongs in a list of the greatest stories ever written. And just for Jesus, just sort of a casual day of like, oh, now I'll tell you this story and another story. He could have kept going. It's just brilliant. Anyway, so the story is two sons, a father who's a farmer. Again, a bit of a strange story to our ears because the younger son comes and wants his share of the estate. Kind of going, this is bit tough to take. Probably if your kids came to you at some point and said, hey, Dad, I know you're getting older. Why don't we just settle up now? I think it wouldn't land well. But again, we're in a different era. Things are a little bit differently. And some of it is a little less shocking than it might sound to us. So back in this day, the way an estate would have been divided is the older brother would have got 2/3 of the estate. You older sons, you might want to make note of this. It's biblical. The youngest son would have gotten 1/3. So if you own a family farm, probably the oldest son was receiving the farm. That would have represented his portion, which means the younger son was often just paid out in a kind of a cash settlement so that the farm didn't have to be sold and broken up. So the young son is doing something that in his day and age actually isn't as troubling as it might sound to us by going to his father and saying, hey, can I get my share of the inheritance? Probably what he's thinking is, you know, at some point I have to start, you know, my own life. Maybe the father's thinking that. It would have been fairly typical for the younger son to take that amount and then go and try to find his own farm property to buy so that he could then, you know, try to create a livelihood for himself because the older brother is going to get dad's farm. That would have been maybe what the dad might have expected to happen in the story. Instead, here's the twist of the story. The young son takes his amount, he goes and he squanders. It's wasted. It's gone. There he is sitting in a pig pen looking and saying, you know what? The pigs are eating is better than what I can eat. And thoughts start going through his head and he starts playing out a bit of a conversation. The servants, my dad's hired men, are being treated better than me. So maybe I could go home, not home, not to a dad, but to an employer. Maybe he'd hire me. Probably none of you did this. Anyone ever stay out late past curfew when you were a teenager? No one wants to admit it. It might have happened once or twice. I remember on the way home, I don't know if you did this, it's like practicing in your mind of like the speech you're going to deliver to your parents. I'm sure they saw right through it. It's pretty funny now. But right, as you're driving home, it's like, you know, Mom and Dad, here's what happened. You come up with this elaborate story. I'm sure the more elaborate it became, the more like, got to be kidding. Right? Just stop. Just admit what you've done. There's a tip for you. Just admit it. They're going to see right through it anyway. Anyway, so he practices this speech of what he's going to say to his dad when he gets home. But as he comes home and he executes the plan, he's going to go home. That's how the story kind of unfolds. Well, he's still a long ways off. The father sees this happening. It's almost like he's been waiting for this moment. And rather than saying, there is no way you are coming home, not with what you've done, young man. You clean up your act. And maybe someday, if you pull your life together, then you come. Instead, it's get the best robe, get a ring, kill a fattened calf. The son of mine lost, and he's found. Hear the story? We're talking about lost things, but now found. Now, had the story been the same as the first two, it should have stopped right there, right? Sheep lost, found. Coin lost, found. Son lost, found. The story's going to go a couple more steps. The older brother, who never left, comes in from his day at work. Here's the partying going on in the house, and it sets him off. He is not happy, and he is not going in. There's no way he's going in and joining that party. Now, you can read the story, the detail of how it all happens, but the older brother essentially is confronted by a servant. You can kind of read that exchange eventually. By his dad, in verse 28. I don't know, dads, maybe this is be a great Father's Day passage. We should have saved it for next week. I'm amazed how dad responds. Maybe not how we're inclined to. Have you ever had one of those family dinners or seen one of them where someone storms out of the room and it's not happy? And it's kind of someone's responsibility to fix it. What goes through your head? It's like, you get back to this table, you act flight. Dad goes out to the son. There's none of that. He goes out to his son. Again, that's a shocking thing. Again, for us, we're like, well, no big deal. That huge, shocking, unexpected thing. Dad should never have stooped to that level to go out to his son, but he does. Here's the whole story. You never even gave me a young goat. That's one that, I've kind of lived in this chapter for quite a few years, just on and off. I don't get that one. I've never eaten goat, but it's like, inside, you heard this detail, inside there's a fattened calf. It's like steak, and the older brother's going, I want a goat. I'm a carnivore, through and through. It's like, you're going to sit outside longing for a goat when the smell of a fattened calf is wafting out the window. It's like, interesting. And then he starts talking. It's like, I've served you. I've kept all your commandments. I'm going, whoa. Your son. Why are you talking like you're a servant? The story, again, never really finishes. The father just says in verse 31, son, you're always with me. All that I had is mine. All that, is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost. And he's found. Remember who's sitting in the room? Tax collectors and sinners. Prodigals. Who have now just heard Jesus say, I want you to know who God is. God's the kind of God who says, welcome home. You're not a servant. You're not coming back now to pay off years of sin. Forgiveness is a gift. Just come home. Gospel version of that is God already did everything he needed so that you could come home. He sent his son to die in your place. Sin's dealt with. Don't stay away because somehow you think you're not good enough and the sin you've done is way too bad. Like, God knows it all. And Jesus says, that's just who he is. But see, there's another group sitting in the room, the Pharisees and scribes. And don't you think they know exactly who they are in the story? Like, I'm sure they knew who the tax collectors is. I'm sure as the story started after the coin and the sheep, they finally were starting to hear a story. It's like, oh yeah, we like where this one's going. Son, he's going, he squanders, he sins. Like, ha ha. Finally, Jesus is getting to the heart of the problem and there's going to be some great application. And then the whole story just swings at the last minute in a totally unexpected direction, where the son's welcomed home, the tax collectors and sinners are welcomed in, and then all of a sudden the story continues with an older brother that they're going, oh wow, you were talking about us. We do not like how the story ends. They don't like it because in the end, this is going to be the crew that wants Jesus dead, that makes it possible for those circumstances to be arranged. We don't like the thought that we are an older brother who does not share the heart of the Father. Because that's the point of the parable. That's the point of the story. Remember, they're at dinner, and Jesus is teaching them something profoundly amazing about mercy. God loves mercy. What about you? That's the point. The point is not just God loves mercy. Jesus could have just said that. It would have been one verse long. It's like, let me just tell you that God loves mercy. There, end of lesson. It's God loves mercy, but what about you, Don Rafe? He has shown me, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Why does the Lord require it of us? Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly. It's almost like these pieces over here are the picture of what it looks like to walk humbly with your God, because that's who God is. Oh, he's a God of justice. Don't ever set that part of who God is aside and somehow presume he's not. But he's a God who loves mercy. And the Pharisees encountered with this question three times, never answer it. I hope we will. Two or three minutes left. Let me tell you why I hope we will. There is a day, I think, when many people, at least in our culture, looked more like Pharisees than tax collectors and sinners. Kind of 2-point whatever kids in the white picket fence version of life, right? Didn't mean they were right with God. In fact, that's the issue with the Pharisees. It's they're far, far from it. But it looked good. We are fairly far away from that version of life now. Sometime drive around Vernon, the North Okanagan, and see what you see. See if you see that version of life happen very often as you drive up and down streets. We are increasingly a world of broken people. Which means as the people of God who have discovered grace and mercy, if we lose sight of the mercy of God and don't have a huge spot in our hearts, don't have an affection towards mercy, the gospel, it's not going to go forward. We're going to go, well, it doesn't seem like they deserve it. Have you seen how they live? You seen what that looks like? We're going to do exactly what the Pharisees say. It's like, we should stay over here with Jesus. They should be over there. And then Luke 15 comes to me and goes, Don, that can't be the way. There's my struggle. It's easy to reach people like me. But there's a whole lot of people whose lives just look a little different. Who we are instructed that we are to love mercy enough that we would pursue them with the gospel. So let me leave you with the application that I wrestle with. When I love something, I can put in a lot of effort. I love on a Sunday afternoon during NFL season to just sit there and watch a great game. I once drove to Tennessee to sit there and watch one. Not from here. I love theme parks. I've traveled all over North America and spent hundreds of dollars for those brief moments of woohoo! I think nothing of putting in the effort to do it because I have a love for those things. And I'm told by God in Scripture that I am to be a person who loves mercy. And I ask myself the question, how much planning and effort and pursuit am I willing to put into that? If I'm going to be a man that says I'm going to honor Scripture, obey God, and love mercy. Maybe it's a question we all should wrestle with a little bit. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a God who loves mercy. Father, there's the irony of the whole thing. If Jesus wouldn't have eaten with sinners, he would never have eaten with anyone. So thank you. Thank you that you show mercy to all of us. You show mercy to those who have rejected you, have spent their life on sinful, broken pursuits. And you pour out your mercy on those who have rejected you and spent their lives on self-righteousness. And Father, we need to repent from both sides of that equation because we all need a Savior. Father, help us to be people who don't neglect the justice side of things. We do it because it's important. But Father, that we would be a people who love mercy because you do, who pursue lost people because you do. We thank you. We love you. We pray that you be glorified through the rest of this day. Be with the rest of our church family as they're probably singing right now as we're going to in a moment. We pray this all in Christ's name.